expectation and birth of our Lord and Savior, but additionally, I love the music, the festivities, the parties, the presents, and the warm memories of my childhood, of candlelight, Christmas Eve services, and family get-togethers, and apple cider with a cinnamon stick on the stove, and chocolate peanut butter balls on a plate, and things like that. The Advent calendar with the kind of gross chocolate in behind each door, but there was one every day, so it was worth it. The tree, the lights, the time off school, everything. I get sentimental at Christmas, and I want my kids to make their own Christmas memories and enjoy their own traditions. In all of the sentimentality of Christmas, and a lot of it plays to our sentimentality, it would be very easy to keep the traditions and make the memories, but empty them of the glory of the incarnation and of the good news of the kingdom of God. I can get so caught up in the revelry of the season that I forget the Christmas story, its prophecies, its message, that I forget that those things are dirty and bloody and sometimes downright offensive. This Advent season at Crestwood, we will be looking at one of the central messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. Part of it was read already this morning in the service. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. In it we will see the promises of the Messiah at their most hopeful, and through them we will come to Christmas, I hope, praising Jesus for what he has done and what he will do. So this is the passage, these seven verses, but specifically verses 2 and 6 that we will be in for the next for this Sunday and each Sunday leading up to Christmas Eve. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we will read the first 7 verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may the light of your word, which shows us the light of your Son, may it shine brightly in our midst, in our homes, in our hearts, and in our lives today and this season as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Open up our hearts. Make them soft, willing to hear your voice, wanting to respond to the light, to live in the light, and to see in the face of Jesus Christ the glory of God. So, Father, teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning in worship, and now in our message, we consider that Jesus is light in the darkness. As verse 2 here in chapter 9 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." We understand light and darkness intuitively. A room is dark, you flick a switch, it fills with light and it's no longer dark. You can see, you don't stub your toe or trip over a toy or anything like that. We understand that light is good and darkness is bad. That much is intuitive. But what does the promised light of Isaiah 9 do? And so, if we understand that it's talking about Jesus, and it is, then what does Jesus do? First, the light delivers. The light delivers. The whole context for this promise is everything that's been happening leading up to the prophecies of Isaiah. The whole context for this promise is the growing apostasy and disobedience of the people of Israel in the preceding chapters, and then the conquest by the Assyrian army. At this point in Israel's history, things are going really badly. The northern kingdom hasn't been following the line of David for quite some time now. They've been worshiping other gods. They've been walking farther and farther away from the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and gave them this promised land, and now things are starting to go very badly. The promises that God made all the way back when they started to come into the land, that if they walked away from him, if they worshipped other gods, and if they kept doing this, that he would essentially throw them out of the land and that he would bring other people to conquer them. That is starting to happen. By the time of this prophecy, the Assyrians had conquered significant portions of Samaria, of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they had set up their own puppet regimes in the various regions, most specifically in Galilee, which they called Megiddo, along the Mediterranean Sea, along the sea, which they called Dor, and beyond the Jordan River, which they called Gilead. That is the situation being described in verse 1 when it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious," and now he's about to describe those three areas, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. That's what Isaiah calls darkness in verse 2, is that the people have been so disobedient, they have walked so far away from God, that now they have been conquered by people who have absolutely nothing to do with God. They are set in their apostasy, in their opposition to God, and now they're being ruled by someone else. So the hope of Isaiah 9, when we get these promises starting to come out in the following verses, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, that those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The hope of Isaiah 9 is for a conquering king who will come and defeat all the enemies of God's people, who will reestablish just and godly rule, and who will overpower the deep gloom and darkness that has become perpetual sin and disobedience, helplessness at the hands of their enemies, and failure to carry out their mission as God's people. And verse 1 promises that the northern regions of the kingdom, specifically those around Galilee, the first places to experience defeat and darkness will be the first places to experience the dawning of the light of deliverance. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, that's a pretty accurate description of what he does. It's understandable that the Jewish people of the first century had an expectation that the Messiah would drive out the Romans. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were already gone, but Jesus and the rest of Isaiah had an even bigger deliverance in mind. Isaiah says that a servant will arise from among the people and will offer himself as a final sacrifice for their sins. And the second psalm speaks of the future king is being given the nations of the world as his inheritance. But remember that there was this little promise here at the beginning of Isaiah 9 that when the light finally comes, that the first to see it will be Galilee of the nations. And where does Jesus' ministry begin? In Galilee of the nations. Jesus arrives to defeat God's enemies, to establish just and godly rule, and to overpower the darkness through the light of the forgiveness for sin and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And he starts in Galilee, in Nazareth, and in Capernaum, which we've been talking about for some time in the Gospel of Mark. And there's one more thing here too. This promise that we just read in Isaiah 9, it pictures a future time where the promised king has already come, where the people have already experienced his deliverance, have already seen the light, and are already blessing the day of his birth. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And they're recounting the various titles that belong to him, blessing him for the deliverance that he's brought. That's the picture that Isaiah 9 gives. They bless him by calling him Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. So as Advent progresses from here, we will take these titles each week and bless the name of Jesus for what he's done for us. And that ought to prepare our hearts for Christmas, when we celebrate the Son given to us, whose presence delivers us from sin and misery, just as light dispels darkness. So the light delivers, that's the first thing. But the second thing is that the light is hated. The light is hated. Unsurprisingly, this language of light overcoming darkness is used repeatedly of Jesus. One example is in John 1, which was read earlier in the service as our first Advent reading. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But John also uses the same language in chapter 3 to refer to Jesus, which was used as our confession of sin. But he uses it in a slightly different way. We're going to read in John chapter 3, in verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus, bringing God's light to the world, he doesn't come to condemn, but to save. And this happens, John says, simply by believing in him. It's amazing news that no matter where we've come from or what we've done, whatever it may be, that God can love us and our sins can be washed away from us by believing in Jesus who died to pay for our sins. That is incredible good news. That's light casting out darkness, if ever I've heard it before. But John says that many people hate the light because they do not want to be forgiven for their sins. They want to cherish them and keep doing them. He says that they hate the light because their deeds are evil. And it seems unthinkable that so great a message what would be hated. It sounds so good. How could anyone say that's horrible? I hate that. But there it is. Sin is ultimately irrational, and it makes us irrational. It makes us hate the very thing that is best for us. A little over a week ago, there was a little kerfuffle in the UK over an ad that the Church of England wanted to run in theaters prior to the showing of the new Star Wars film. It was an ad for the church, and it featured the Lord's Prayer. It was cleared by the boards that oversee the content of what goes on the screens in UK theaters, but the largest theater company in Britain decided that it would not show it, fearing that it may upset or offend some moviegoers. Now, a lot of people responded with outrage, saying, I mean, it's just the Lord's Prayer. What could be offensive about the Lord's Prayer? Billions of Christians say it every day. There was nothing bombastic or raging about the ad itself. It was the Lord's Prayer that they were concerned would cause consternation. Now listen, they may have been wrong to refuse to run the ad, but they were right about the Lord's Prayer. It is offensive. It speaks of the need for forgiveness for sin, of God's providence for our needs, our dependence on Him, of the holiness of God, of the coming of God's kingdom, and of the need to do God's will here as it is done in heaven. It speaks of a God in control of the world, expanding His kingdom and forgiving sins. If you are opposed to the idea of God, and your morality cannot fathom the concept that you have sins for which you must answer, the Lord's Prayer is incredibly offensive, as is the life and ministry and message of Jesus. Jesus is incredibly offensive. People loved the darkness rather than the light. I believe, and if you've spoken with me at any length, you know that this is true. I believe that Christians ought to be winsome people, that we should present and represent the faith in a way that is kind and respectful and full of love for our neighbors. And I know that many of you share that way of thinking with me. I think the New Testament requires it. But it can be easy to convince ourselves that the real reason that many people are not Christians is because the other Christians, the mean ones, the ones not quite as winsome or sensible as I am, they represent the faith badly. So people don't believe. That's the real reason. If we can just be properly winsome, then people will, they'll have to become Christians. There will be nothing else standing in their way. But that all assumes that the Christian message is ultimately benign and inoffensive. But even the most winsome presentation of the gospel, even the most respectful and kind presentation of who Jesus is and what He does must deal with this fact that Jesus requires that we repent of our sins, admit our dependence on God, and believe in Him. And without the light of the Holy Spirit, we love the darkness. We love it. So please be winsome, always. This is not me saying go be as brash and horrible as on your worst days you wish you could be. But remember that you are still spreading a message that many will hate. Not because you were improperly winsome, but because we love our darkness. Your winsomeness is a matter of obedience to Jesus, not the means by which people are converted. Pray that the Holy Spirit will bring others to love, not hate, the light. That's what we need. And that's the last point. The light delivers, and it's hated. And finally, the light shines. The light shines. The Apostle Paul picks up this language as well, again of Jesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we naturally hate the light because we love our sin, then this is the answer to that problem. The Apostle Paul quotes from God's creation of light in Genesis 1 and uses it as an analogy to describe God's work in shining light into our hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God made light to illumine the darkness of the world that he was weaving together. Then God sent his Son to be the light that would illumine the darkness of the sin of the world that had rebelled against him. And then God sent his Spirit to illumine the darkness of our hearts so that we could see the light of his Son. The light shines in the darkness. This Christmas, we light candles because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. His birth should be blessed by all because through him we have deliverance from the enemies, sin, and death if we believe in him. His birth makes the arrival of the promised light that would dispel the darkness of sin, oppression, and misery. We may even light up the inside and outside of our homes in celebration of that birth. But let the lights of your Christmas trees, and I expect many of them are going up this week, let the lights of your Christmas trees, of your homes, of your Advent wreath, of Candy Cane Lane, of the ledge grounds, even if they are not intended specifically for this purpose, let those lights shining in the deep darkness of the darkest part of the year, where we spend two-thirds of every day in the dark, let those lights shining in the dark remind you of the light of Jesus Christ, who has shone into our hearts to dispel the love of our sin, to clothe us with his righteousness, and to deliver us from the darkness of our own wickedness. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that on our own, apart from you, we love our darkness. We love our sin. We give you thanks that you have shone into our hearts to show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that this Christmas season, this Advent season, that your light would shine brightly on us, and that through us, your light would be seen by the world around us. That you would be pleased to work through us for the light of Christ to be seen by others, and that through the work of your Holy Spirit, that they might embrace rather than reject that light. We pray that over the coming month, where discussion of Christmas and Jesus is on the uptick, not only among Christians, but among all people, where many things are said, some true, many things foolish, but that through it all, whether things done out of pure motives or for selfish gain. That through it all, that the light of Christ would be clearly seen. That in his giving up, the glory that was his in his heavenly throne room, coming down to be born as one of us, and that in low estate, that he would live a life of obedience and of suffering, to die in our place and rise again. Lord, we pray that many will see the beautiful light that is cast by the life of Jesus Christ, and that it will shine into this deep darkness, that it will dispel it and drive it away. Make us a people of that light, that we too might shine as reflections of the perfect light of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.